our study through the book of Revelation together. We are moving today into the fourth vision. And so we've moved through the first three visions. We are hitting the central vision of the seven cycling visions that John has in his Revelation. And I just want to kind of give a little precursor before we get into the sermon proper. I had intended on this fourth vision is all of chapter 15 and 16 combined. That those two chapters and those two chapters alone make up the fourth vision. And I had intended on doing both of those together, just one Sunday on the fourth vision. The problem with that is chapter 16. And when we get back together the next time that we're in the book of Revelation together, you'll see what I mean. I'm going to give an advanced warning, and I would encourage you to go ahead and read chapter 16 in advance. Quite possibly, the most severe an unsettling description of God's wrath against humanity and his sinfulness is found in Revelation chapter 16. Of all of the visions to be found in the book of Revelation, there's probably none as unsettling and severe as the one that John has in Revelation chapter 16. There are likely, even if you were to include from Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, some of the passages found in Daniel and Ezekiel, and even some of Jesus' own words found about the weeping and gnashing of teeth and where the fires never quench and the worm never dies, there's probably still not found any more unsettling descriptive words about God's everlasting wrath and judgment against human sinfulness as found in Revelation chapter 16. And so as I was preparing, attempting to bring both of these chapters together and do the vision all at one time, I realized that that would not work. It wouldn't fit. And so I just wanted to give you an advanced preparation because I've read through it before, I've studied it before, but I had forgotten how severe Revelation chapter 16 is. And so as I was prepping it this past week, I realized, no, this isn't going to do. That's going to need its own very sensitive, tender, loving care of a sermon all by itself, because it is probably the most unsettling chapter in all of the Bible as far as it relates to the wrath of God. And so, and I think this is with intent, because remember, John is moving us through seven distinct visions. The visions escalate in severity, but very much like in Isaiah, where Isaiah also escalates through severe visions, when you hit the central point in Isaiah, some of the most severe things happen toward the middle of his visionary book, and then it gets more specific after that. It's still severe, but it has greater levels of specificity. The same thing is true in John's visions. John has this overwhelming vision that we're beginning today about the wrath of God against the sinfulness of humanity. And then when we move into the last three visions, two more of those visions deal with specifically how that downfall occurs for the city of man that we've been talking about for several months now. And then the final vision, the glorious vision, is the vision of the exalted city of God, where the people who have been redeemed by God come to dwell and are made to be like Christ. The bride and the groom come together for all eternity, and the joyous glory that is the wiping away of every tear and the writing of God's name on every forehead. And so you have these specified visions that occur after this one. But this is the generalized picture of the severity of the wrath of God. And it's introduced for us here in chapter 15, which is where we want to start. So in verse 1, we see what are called the last plagues. It says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, this is not necessarily the last plagues in chronological order. We've seen that all throughout our study in Revelation together. Anytime John talks about something being last or being next or being after these things, he's not necessarily speaking about chronological order. He's talking about the order in which he's received the vision. This vision is concurrent with all the other visions that we've seen to this point. Because up to this point in visions 1, 2, and 3, we have seen God's wrath expressed against sin. We have seen expressions of God's wrath being complete against sin. We have seen the downfall of the city of man. We've seen the exaltation of the city of God. And then the vision starts over and it goes from a different perspective. And so these are concurrent with the other visions that we've seen. This is the last in the series of the sevens visions. After this, we have no more sets of sevens. So we had the first set of seven, the seven seals. We had a second set of sevens, the seven trumpets. And now we have the third and final. Remember, three is a number of completion in apocalyptic literature. We have a third set of sevens visions, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. That's it. It's the complete number of the series of sevens. Now, interestingly enough, the number seven and the number three are both numbers of perfection and completion. So when you put them together, it's the idea of perfectly perfect, completely complete. We've seen that before elsewhere in the book of Revelation as well. So we have a vision, seven seals. It was aggressive. We have a vision, seven trumpets. It was a little bit more aggressive. Now we have a vision, seven bowls. It's the most aggressive of all, but it's telling the same story that the other two visions told. And so we've seen this already. So three is the number of perfection, completeness. This is the expression of divine justice against the city of God, and it is made full. Now, I want to make a note, and you notice the sermon title is "It is Finished." I want to make a note about something, and it's I didn't plan it this way. I wish I was smart enough to have done that, but this is just pure God's sovereign providence and our sermon prepping along the way. Last week, we celebrate Easter. We celebrate the idea of Jesus declaring from the cross that it is finished and that it's been made complete, that great phrase that he said from the cross. We celebrated that during our Maundy Thursday service before Easter. Here at the in verse 1, if you notice, at the end of the verse, it says, because in them, the seven bowls, the wrath of God is finished. God's wrath is finished. This word is from the same root word by which Jesus uttered his phrase on the cross. It's not the exact same word, but it's from the same root word, meaning to complete something, to bring something to its end, for all accounts to be settled if it's used as an accounting term. And so this idea of it being finished, Jesus was declaring it's finished. The work needed to be done to save people is finished. I have died on the cross. I've been made the sacrifice for sins. I'm now going into the grave. I will indeed be raised from the dead. So in Jesus' mindset, that was also finished because he knew. He said, I'm going to lay my life down, I'll take it up again. No one takes my life from me. So for Jesus, the marrying together of the crucifixion and resurrection was never separated. And so he declared the work that needed to be done for people to be saved has been completed. The same phraseology is being used here in reference to the wrath of God. When these plagues are described, it is describing the completion of the wrath of God against the city of man. Once this description of God's wrath has been laid out, the city of man, as we understand it as a rebellious nation, mindset, worldview against the things of God, will be no more. There will be no continued rebellion. There will be no continued persecution against God's people. There will be no more mocking of the gospel. There will be no more blasphemy and idolatry to be had in the mouths of men who've been created in the image of God. God's wrath will be made full against the city of man. It will be finished. Now, that doesn't mean that God's wrath will stop. The scripture does not teach a universalist perspective that eventually even hell itself gets to get transferred into the city of God. That's not what that's talking about. Not what that's talking about at all. The reality is that saying there will be no more need for God to pour out wrath on this city of man because the fullness, the completeness of God's wrath will be poured out. That's actually what that word means. That word means fullness, completeness, totalness has happened. And so this is what's about to occur. So that gets described for us in chapter 16. That's why I'm saying chapter 16 is so severe. Because it's attempting to describe in 21 short verses, in human language, the full severity of the wrath of God. And I personally think it does a very good job of it. I would encourage you to read it in preparation. It wouldn't be in your spiritual well-being and best interest to have only heard it the first time the Sunday that we preach from it. I would encourage you to have looked at it before then. And so what happens? So there's this declaration that God's great wrath is coming to be finished. These last seven series of plagues to be brought down on mankind. And so what happens? Well, there's a song that God's people begin to sing. A very interesting thing that happens here. A note of worship takes place in verses 2-4. And we see a picture of a sea mixed with glass mixed with fire. And those who've been victorious over the beast, verse 2, and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding their harps. And then it says they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And we'll get into the song in just a second. But I want you to note that they're standing on the sea. There's already this throwback vision to the days of Moses. Now, when those of you who are in church a lot, around church a lot, study your Bible a lot, when you think about Moses and then somebody throws out the idea of a sea, what do you immediately begin to think about? The Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, which is precisely the vision that John wants us to have when he says this. He says, I saw this multitude standing on a sea of glass mixed with fire, this beautiful thing. And they have the harps in their hands and they're preparing to sing a song of God, a song to God. And it's a song of Moses and the Lamb. So this is a throwback to the picture of Exodus 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. The difference, though, is that this sea does not need parting. Why did the other sea need to be parted? It's real easy. The kids can answer this one. Why did the other sea need to be parted? Because the enemies were coming. They were chasing them down. Pharaoh had changed his mind again. No, I don't want those people to be set free. I don't want them to leave. Let's hunt them down. Let's run them down. And so they get up to the edge of the Red Sea, and they are blocked by the sea in front of them. They are being squeezed in by Pharaoh's army behind them. What are we going to do? We're going to, did you bring us out here to the sea to die? And Moses lifts up his staff. He prays to God, and God sends a miracle through, pushing up two great walls of water. They cross on dry land. The sea caves in and crushes the enemies of God. And then they, for the next 40 years, wander in the wilderness before going into the promised land. That's the story that Moses and his people experienced. But this sea didn't need to be parted. They're standing on this sea almost miraculously. Do we know of anyone else who stood on a sea once before? There's a guy named Jesus. That's right. And so we have these people standing on the sea, singing happy songs together. Well, why doesn't this sea need to be parted? If they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Friends, the reason this sea doesn't need to be parted is because after what's about to happen, there are no more enemies to pursue them any longer. Because there's nobody coming out of the city of man to chase them. The 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt left plenty of people to come out of Egypt and chase them. It did not decimate Egypt. Egypt was still a standing sovereign nation after the 10 great plagues that God sent against them, as great and mighty as those plagues were. The description of what God is about to do to the city of man in Revelation chapter 16 leaves no one to pursue the people of God. They don't have to wait for the sea to part. They can walk out in the great faith of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, on top of the water of the sea and sing their song with no stress at all, because there's no one coming to chase them. And friends, when I make this point, that sounds like a celebratory point, but you also have to understand that's a point full and ripe with the judgment of God, because that means there's an entire entity of people that will not be able to make pursuit. And so they sing the song of Moses. If you want to reference the song of Moses, there's a first recording of it in Exodus 15, a re-recording of it in the retelling of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning of verse 33 and the following verses. And I want to compare the context of the two songs. The song, because remember, this is the song of Moses and the Lamb. So it's a slightly different song than strictly the song of Moses. So I want to compare the two songs so that you can see the difference between what they're singing. So the original song, the song of Moses, what was he singing about? So when Moses is singing his song, there was a substitutionary sacrifice, and it delivered people from the death of the firstborn son. Remember the 10th plague. Sacrifice the lamb, spread its blood across the door facing. When the Passover angel comes, when the death angel comes, he will pass over your house because he will see the blood and he will move on to the next house. And it says in the scripture that every house that was not covered by the blood, there was not one house found where someone was not dead. Brutal. Brutal. And it drove Pharaoh to say, get out now, leave, go quickly. So there was the substitutionary sacrifice, and it delivered people from the death of their firstborn son. But the enemies of God pursued the people of God to the bank of the sea. We've seen that already. We talked about that momentarily. And then the people crossed over into safety and the enemy was overcome by God's judgment. But then the people only then had to face the sorrow of the wilderness for the next 40 years after that. So this is the Song of Moses. He's celebrating that God brought divine judgment against the Egyptians, that he delivered them out of their hands, that even in their pursuit, he delivered them even further and he overwhelmed the enemy with the flood and he moved them into safety, even if it was into the wanderings of the wilderness. That's the Song of Moses. But what these people sing is a new Song of Moses. It's the Song of Moses and the Lamb. So what is the song that they sing? And we've seen it before already. They also sing about a substitutionary sacrifice. This is what they sing about. But this substitutionary sacrifice delivered people from their own sin and their own death. I'm tying this back to a song that was sung in a previous vision. We'll look at the content of this specific song in just a moment. The enemy persecuted God's people throughout their current wilderness wandering, all throughout the New Testament and all throughout the book of Revelation. What is the description of the people who have left the city of man and are making a pilgrimage to the city of God? They have a country that's not their own. They are longing for a city not built with hands. They are in this world, but they're not of this world. They are continuing to engage the residents of the city that they've been delivered from, but they're no longer citizens of that city. They have been rescued from the domain of darkness, and they've been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. They are sojourners. They are wanderers. They are pilgrims. This is the language that the New Testament and the Scripture uses to talk to us about those who have been released from the domain of this dark age and era. That's what they're described. And so we are presently in our own wilderness wandering, and the enemy is still pursuing us. He's still persecuting us. He's still attempting to drag us back into his city. But a great deliverance and judgment is coming, in which the enemy will be finally overthrown and there will be no one to pursue us. This is the song that they're singing, the Song of Moses and the Lamb. So the content of this specific song here in Revelation, leading up to Revelation chapter 16, what is the content of this song? First, they sing that God and his ways are at least five things. That God and his ways are great. That God and his ways are marvelous. That God and his ways are almighty. That God and his ways are righteous. And that God and his ways are true. Notice what it says here in verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. Now, I want us to pause just for a moment and contemplate. What does that mean? What does it mean for God and his ways to be great and to be marvelous and to be almighty and to be righteous and to be true? Let's think about our lives currently. Those of us who are redeemed in the room, those of us who have left the city of man and we're making our pilgrimage to the city of God, we've been set free by the beautiful work that Jesus Christ has done for us. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've repented of our sins. We're fleeing our old life. We're pursuing new life to truly be found in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. What are our lives still like right now? Are the things that we do and the things that we say and the things that we think and the things that we engage in, are they truly great and marvelous? How many of us actually go to bed at night and we say, oh, God, thank you that everything that I did today was great and marvelous? I didn't do anything that was small or piddling, or I didn't get engaged in any sort of thing that was trite. It was a significant waste of time. I didn't get wrapped up in foolishness and nonsense. Everything had large, full, significant, meaningful, eternal purpose today. I see the smiles and the shaking of heads. So yes, we still have an allure in our lives to the way that the city of man works. Our lives are to be marked out by the putting on the righteousness of Jesus, looking like him and being conformed to his image, which means that we're supposed to be redeemed proper image bearers. We're supposed to look more like the God who made us. And what is he like? He's great and he's marvelous. That's what he's like. And yet, often our lives don't look that way. But he always does. He always does. What about the rest of it? He's almighty. I am certainly not that. I'm not even mighty, let alone almighty. Very little that I attempt to do feels like it's really done with great power and strength and certainty. I often feel like the broken clock. My dad used to joke with me about the broken clock and the blind squirrel. The broken clock is right twice a day by accident. I sometimes feel like that's how my life is. I just happen to stumble upon being right and correct a couple of times a day. You know, the blind squirrel will find a nut every once in a while by accident. He didn't mean to. He just stumbled upon it. I sometimes feel like that's how my life is. That's not how my life's supposed to be. That's not what the life in God is like. What else is God like? He's righteous and he's true. Are my ways righteous and true? To piggyback off of the Easter sermon, if you were with us last week, when I think about my relationships with other people, are they righteous and true? Am I concerned with what's best for the other? Or am I only concerned what's going to be best for me? Am I slightly deceptive in the details, both to myself and to others, to elevate myself in the circumstances that I find myself in? Or am I true to how things really are, even if it means it won't be advantageous for me? You think about Jesus' life on earth. He was already the second person of the Trinity. He's already the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was already the glorious imprint of the invisible God. When he received his human flesh in his incarnation, he continued to be what he always was, just in a physical representative form. There was nothing that Jesus needed to be more than what he was. He was already all-glorious God. And so when he came to this world and he preached the gospel that he preached and he did the works that he did and he died upon the cross and he was raised from the dead, this was not truth that was advantageous for him. He needed no advantage. He lived out a truth that was advantageous to others, even if it meant his own personal suffering. And he calls us to a life like that. Because God's work and God's ways and God's person, therefore by extension God's people and their work and their ways, are always supposed to be great and marvelous and almighty and righteous and true. So they sing this song of praise to God that, thank you God, you are this way. But I want you to not forget the ones who are singing it, how and where they're singing it. Because I sing that song as a true song now, even though I'm not personally experiencing it in the truest way I could. But when they sing it in this text, where are they? They're right in front of the throne. They're standing on a sea that looks like glass. When Peter walked out of his boat onto, this is the other thing this is supposed to resonate with us in our minds. When Peter walked out of the boat and walked temporarily on the sea, what was going on in that moment? What was happening? It was an expression of faith. It was a direction of, I'm focusing on Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus is great. Jesus is marvelous. Jesus is almighty. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is true. I will step out onto the sea and I will walk on top of it. I will do that which is not humanly possible because I'm not focusing on me. I'm not concentrating on me. I'm not recognizing my fallen state. I'm acknowledging the full grand glory of the Son of God, his redemptive purposes in the world, and the fact that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what we have in this heavenly scene is right in front of the throne, this grand sea of glass mixed with fire, a multitude of people who've been redeemed by God, who've overcome the beast from the city of man. And they're not just walking out in tentative faith like Peter did onto the sea. They're standing out there holding musical instruments, having a jam session, singing praises to God. This is the full recognition of the faith having been made sight for these people. In other words, they have received as a gift from God their lives also being great, marvelous, almighty, righteous, and true. Because they've become conformed to the image of Jesus. They've been made like him. And so, friend, I long for what they have. A full recognition of the glory of God. Which is then connected to the next part of their song. Look at the next part of what it says. It says that he is the king of the nations. He is the king of the nations. Some earlier manuscripts say the ages. Either way, it doesn't matter because nations extend through the ages. So it still works the same kind of way. And so we have this picture, this expansion of the king. And he's the king of the nations. Now remember, up to this point, the nations have been raging against him. We see that from Psalm chapter 2. The nations have been standing against him. The nations have been mocking him. And out from the nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, there have been those who have been called out and they've been saved and they've been delivered from their sin. But as a whole, the nations still continue to rage against the city of God. And now there's a declaration of what has always been true being sung in the heavenly realms. You are the king of the nations. There's a finality to it. And then they sing a great question. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? God's name will be feared and will be glorified. By the way, this should definitely throw us back in our mindset to Pharaoh's response to Moses when they first met one another. Do you remember that encounter? So Moses, having been living out in the wilderness as a sheep herder for all these years, engages with God in the burning bush, and he receives a word from God to go back to the land where he had fled, the land of Egypt, and to go and to approach Pharaoh and say that he desired for the release of the people. Moses tries to get out of it, and he sends Aaron with him instead to be his mouthpiece, his kind of prophetic representative. And so they show up at Pharaoh's palace. He says, I've received a word from the Lord. He says, let my people go. They may come and worship me. What does Pharaoh say? It's so classic. He says, who is the Lord that I should fear and obey him? Okay. And so Pharaoh asked the question. He said, I don't know who your Lord is. By the way, all this would have been in a linguistic sense where they would have been saying the divine name of God. I don't know who Jehovah is. I don't know who Yahweh is. Who's that? Why should I fear him? And Pharaoh quickly found out, after the course of many days, why he should fear the Lord. To the point that he eventually let the people go. Didn't fear the Lord enough to keep them let go. He tried to pursue them. But through the severity of the plagues that God brought, Pharaoh began to understand who the Lord was and why he should fear him. In fact, it says in the Old Testament, the reason why he did that to Egypt was that all of the other nations might know that he was the Lord. That was, I'm doing this, that they might know that I am the Lord. They will see my mighty hand and my outstretched arm, and they will know that I am the Lord. That I'm unlike all the gods that they serve. And when they went into the promised land, all those years later, what was the testimony of many of the people in the land? These are those people from Egypt. These are those people from Egypt. These are the ones who served that God who did those things to the people in Egypt. And the story still continued. Here we are, removed from the story of those things that happened in Egypt, some near 3,000 years later. And half of the planet still remembers the story of what God did to those people in Egypt. Every decently well-minded Christian, Muslim, and Jewish person who knows much about their scriptural text as they can knows some version of the story of what God did to those people in Egypt 3,000 years ago. Why? That they may know that I'm the Lord. That's why he did it. And so here they start singing this song that echoes the same question that Pharaoh asked, but he asked it in the negative. They're singing it in the positive. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? And the way that they're singing, the answer is no one. Everybody's going to. Why? For the last things. All nations will worship, especially considering the events of the seven bowls. For you alone are holy, For all nations will come and worship before you. Why? For your righteous acts have been revealed. Well, what righteous acts have been revealed? That's what's about to happen in chapter 16. Why is it that Pharaoh came to learn who the Lord was? Because of the plagues that came down on him. Friends, the sad reality of it is this. And if you are a Christian here today in this room, if you have been touched by the grace of God, if you've repented of your sins, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if your life has been changed from the inside out because he's removed the heart of stone and he's replaced it with a heart of flesh, if your blind eyes have been opened to the glory of Jesus, you above all people should be thankful to God for his mercy. Because friends, the bottom line is this: fallen humanity rarely and seldomly acknowledges the greatness of God because of his mercy. People hear the gospel, and they hear the gospel, and they hear the gospel, and they see the gospel in other people's lives, and they do not repent, and they stay hardened, and they do not yield over to the mercy of God. But what does get people's attention? Very quickly. There's only a few stories from the Bible that a vast majority of people on the planet still remember to this day. One of them is the wonderful story of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the mercy of God, the great gospel message. Lots of people, whether they've acknowledged it or not, have heard that wonderful story. Whenever critics of Christianity want to talk about how bad Christianity supposedly is, they rarely go to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Because even if they don't like the idea of substitutionary atonement, what a merciful act that someone did for somebody else. They're trying to deliver somebody else from their pain. That's very altruistic at the least. Let's not use that as an example of what's wrong with Christianity. What do they go to? Do you see what he did to those people in Egypt with those plagues? They go to that. And when people think about the God of the Scripture, whether Christian, Muslim, Jew, or critic, and they know the stories of the Scripture, what gathers the most attention from people? God tore the earth open and swallowed people whole. He flooded the entire planet, killing all living, breathing, land-dwelling things. He wreaked havoc in Egypt with these 10 great plagues. He sent people in and waged war against nations, and he helped fight battles for them, and on and on and on the list goes. It is the severity of God's wrath against sin, sadly, that gets people's attention most often. And that's sad and unfortunate because, friends, the severity of God's wrath seldom draws people into the kingdom. It does on some occasions. But as we will see, even in chapter 16, when they begin facing the severity of God's wrath, it says, but yet they would not repent of their sins. And it says all nations eventually are going to worship you. They will acknowledge you to be the great God that you are in light of these righteous acts that are going to come. The sad reality is that the worship for most will come far too late. And what happens in verses 5 through 8 to prepare us for this severity of chapter 16 that is coming? What happens in 5 through 8? The Holy of Holies is opened up. We're going to see a little bit more about this in a second. But this picture of these bowls bearing out the wrath of God is a nod toward temple worship, temple sacrifice, the using of bowls to burn incense, the using of bowls to carry the water and that they needed, the using of bowls to carry certain parts of the sacrifice in and out of the temple, and various things that happened. There were various bowls that were engaged and used in the temple sacrifice model where God's wrath, God's judgment was being turned away from the people that they might continue to walk rightly with God. And so we have here the closest thing inside the temple, it says, inside the area where the temple is. Inside of the sanctuary of the temple, there's thrown open the doors and God himself comes out. And we have to connect the pictures together. The atonement sacrifice of the Old Testament occurred in the inner sanctuary. It happened in the tabernacle and it happened in the permanent dwelling structure of the temple. It was where only the high priest could go, and he could only go there once a year on the, what's known as the Day of Atonement. That's the only time anyone could go in there. On the very first Day of Atonement, the sacrifice was lit on fire by God himself. You can go back and read through in the book of Leviticus when they have that very first Day of Atonement. And it says that God himself threw fire down of heaven and consumed the offering that was there on the altar at that time. And so we see that God is taking some other sacrifice rather than the lives of the people. The problem, of course, with animal sacrifice is they had to keep doing it over and over again every year. As the writer to the Hebrews says, it was never sufficient. It was never enough. The blood of bulls and goats was never enough to take away human sin. That's why they had to keep going back and doing it over and over and over again. But now, that was then. Now, what do we have? We have Jesus. And he is the once for all, as the writer of the Hebrews says, sacrifice. And the high priest offering himself. That's what Jesus is. He's both priest and sacrifice. He's going into the temple area. He's going into the temple area himself. He is becoming the sacrifice of atonement himself. He is offering himself, and he's doing it as the high priest. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the high priest that is being made the sacrifice. He's both lamb and sacrificer. That's what he is doing. He is God, so his sacrifice is infinite. He is man, so his sacrifice is a true substitutionary exchange. He is human without sin. Adam was not his father. God was his father. So he's human like us, but yet without sin. And he has come into this place, and he has made a sacrifice once for all for sin. As he said on the cross, it is finished. There's no need for sacrifice to be made anymore. So, what do we have happening now? The atonement for God's people has been made. So what happens now? What is left to happen? The wrath of God now falls on those not covered by the work of the perfect priest and sacrifice. What happens to those who have not been covered by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ? The wrath of God falls on them. And so the Holy of Holy Place, what is the Holy of Holy? In truth, what is the Holy of Holy Place? It is the centralized presence of God in the Old Testament. That's what it is. It is the dwelling place of the presence of God. And so now if you're going to come into the dwelling presence of God, there's only two things that happen when you come into the dwelling place of God. Either you come into the dwelling presence of God and you live because he's welcomed you in and you're considered his friend. You're not an enemy of his. He has invited you in and you're supposed to be there. And you live and enjoy his presence. How can you do this? Your sins must be atoned for. This is what the work of Jesus has done. Or you come into the presence of the Most High God as his enemy, not as his friend, not having had your sins atoned for. And everywhere in the scripture when that happens, what happens to that person? Their destruction. Who can look on the face of God and live? It asks. No one. Even those who were righteous in the Old Testament, who were genuinely a part of the people of God in the Old Testament, when they came into the presence of God in a visionary way, I'm thinking now of Isaiah, what happens with them? They fall down in fear of their life. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean. I really shouldn't be here. John, at the beginning of the Revelation, knowing that his sins have been covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the visionary presence of the Most High God, what does he do? He says, I fell down like a man dead. And it wasn't until he touched me, he reached out to me and said, it's okay for you to be here, that I even looked up. Because I was undone, is the idea. And so all that is left to have happen in this holy of holy place, because Jesus has entered that holy place already, and he has made sacrifice for sin, and he has made atonement for sin, and he has removed the wrath of God from his people. All that is left to occur in that inner sanctuary is the exposure of the wrath of God against those who are not covered. And so this inner sanctuary, in a spiritual, metaphorical way in the heavenly places, opens up. And what do we see when it opens up? We see these angels, they're collecting these bowls of wrath who lives forever and ever. We see this. And it says the temple itself, this inner sanctuary in the tabernacle, was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So what we have is we have seven, and I'm going to just kind of walk through this, the perfect complete number of angels who are also messengers and or warriors of the Lord. We've seen that as we walk through Revelation. And then they take seven, again, the number of perfection or completion, bowls, which is temple imagery, of plagues full of the wrath of God. So we have the perfect number of people taking the perfect number of bowls, which is borrowed from temple imagery for the Day of Atonement. And these are full of the plagues of the wrath of God. And it's the complete number that they need. And it's the third time that we've seen this happen. 7/3. And then God himself fills the cosmos with the glorious presence of his justice until the work of his judgment is complete. Friends, this is the reason why the Old Testament refers to this event as the great day of the Lord. And the question is asked, friends, throughout the entire Bible. It's asked throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament alike, in the law, in the writings, in the prophets, in the gospels, in the Acts, in the letters, and in the Revelation. The question about that day, the great day of the Lord, is asked. And on that day, who then can stand? Don't be deceived, though, this morning, friend. I want to close with an encouraging note. Don't be deceived. Some of you in your mind's mind, you answered that question. On that day, who then can stand? And some of you said, no one. No, that's false, friends. Do not believe that lie. Because that day is starting right here. Right here. It's starting. And what did we see in the very first two verses? We saw a host and multitude of people standing right outside of that holy place with their harps lifted up in their hands on a great sea of glass, strumming a beautiful song to the Lord, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, singing praises to the greatness of who God is. And you know what they're getting to do on that great and terrible day? They're getting to stand. They're getting to stand. In fact, I would encourage everyone as we close this morning to turn back to the Psalms. Psalm chapter 1. The very familiar Psalms, one of my favorite Psalms. Many of you know the Psalm well. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates both day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which, by the way, is used very commonly in the last half of the book of Revelation. Streams of water and the fruit tree yielding its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. But the wicked are not so. But they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. On that day, the question asked throughout all of Scripture, on that day, that great and terrible day of the Lord, who will stand? Those who are standing under the blood of the Passover Lamb, Jesus. They will stand. They will stand. And not only will they stand, but they will sing songs of praise to the mercy of God. Friend, that day is coming. I don't know when it will get here. I noticed throughout our study in Revelation, I've not broken out any great fun charts for you to look at about timetables or time frames or guesstimated days of arrival or any of that sort of thing. I just know that day is coming. The great and terrible day of the Lord will come. The city of man will fall, and all of those who inhabit it will not be able to stand. But until that day, this is the beautiful story of the whole Scripture. Until that day comes, Paul says in Romans, The kindness of God, the fact that that day hasn't come yet, that's the kindness of God. The kindness of God should lead all of us to repentance. And in faith and in repentance, in the completed perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be able to stand. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of everything that He is. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that in that day, you have made a way for us to stand. And it's to stand upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. To have our feet firmly planted. To be planted like trees by streams of living water. To be branches connected to the vine. To have entered in through the narrow gate. To have our house built on a firm foundation and not on the shifting sands that is the city of man. Thank you that Jesus has declared to us that He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. But those that do come to the Father, He says that God is, we've been placed in His hand. And that no one can snatch us out. Your great apostle Paul writes, what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? And his answer is nothing. So Father, my prayer for this morning is that those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to have confidence in His work on the cross, that they may stand. And those here this morning who have not, who are still dwelling in the city of man, that they will throw their hope on Jesus so that they too may stand. For as we'll see when we move forward in your scripture and your revelation, there's a day coming where no one will be able to stand anymore. None who are apart from the kingdom, none who are dwelling in the city of man, there will be nowhere to flee. Father, let us seek salvation, as the scripture says, while it is still day. For night is coming. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you at this time to stand together and sing a song of response.